dragon. This is not like, ooh, can't wait for that. And yet God has given us a tremendous amount of information about that, as you can see by the verses up there. And I've used the phrase information dump for Revelation 10 through 15. Well, there's going to be a verse dump tonight. Several of these, we're going to move through just bam, 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 bam. Okay, but I wanted to get them all in because these are all dealing with this same subject. And the reality is that there is not a brief discussion in the scriptures of the coming Antichrist. The scriptures warn and talk about him all over the place and in depth, and God has given us plenty. It's interesting because it's not warning. We won't be here. I'll repeat this, I'm sure, but we're not looking for Antichrist. We're looking for Jesus Christ. And yet he's coming, both Jesus Christ and Antichrist. Antichrist is going to show his ugly face on the earth before Jesus returns to rule and reign. Not before, however, we're caught up to be with the Lord. So that's what we're looking for, and that's the encouragement of the scriptures. That is our blessed hope. Titus 2:13 tells us that we will be caught up and be with Jesus. But nonetheless, for God's purposes, this is all here. This information's here. And what's amazing about the scriptures is we're not just studying information about the Antichrist tonight, Revelation 13, if you're not already there, but there are things here in his word that he intends to encourage you and me tonight, to lift and break, as it were, any oppression that you might be feeling, any heaviness of your spirit that you might have, that yes, even in studying scriptures dealing with the coming Antichrist, God has a word to speak into our hearts. This is the wonder of our God, of our supernatural Father, is how he can speak to us where we are, even while we're looking at seemingly other unrelated things. So we'll get into that. Right now, if you open up to Revelation chapter 13, and as you're turning there, if you were a Seahawks fan, 2010 to 2016, of course, you know beast mode. I'm talking about beast mode. Revelation 13, there's just no better title as far as I'm concerned for it. Beast mode. We're going to talk about two beasts, not just one. But it's the nickname for running back Marshawn Lynch, beast mode, right? That's what we would say, beast mode! You know, Marshawn will be taken off. And he had, if you recall, the way he ran, a wild and aggressive running style. That's what really kind of distinguished him as a running back. Now he has a clothing line, T-shirts, sweatshirts, slides, and even beast mode socks. I may get myself some. But a cataclysmic, very serious beast mode is looming on this world, is coming on this earth, a beast who will aggressively attempt to run the world on an out-and-out lie. Revelation chapter 13, verse 1, and the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. The word beast is therion, and therion in the Greek language translates two ways. If you're talking about a beast, about a creature, an animal, it would mean a wild, venomous, ravenous animal. But when applied to a person, a therion, if you said that guy's a therion, which is exactly what John is saying here about the Antichrist, it means vicious, brutal, and dangerous. This is the beast. It's interesting because the beast is the Antichrist, although John will never call him the Antichrist in the book of Revelation. In fact, he only calls him, refers to him as the Antichrist, or in Greek, Antichristos, which means against Christ, Antichrist. I'm against Christ, he would say. Or it also can mean another in the place of Christ. An Antichrist, a replacement Christ, a counterfeit Christ, we would say. Jesus said in John 5:43, I have come in my Father's name and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, you will receive him. And Jesus was talking about the beast. He's talking about Antichrist. Again, it's a name only found in the Bible in John's letters. So John doesn't use the name Antichristos. He uses the beast here, Therion. But in his letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, he uses it four times, Antichristos. This is interesting. Just for your awareness, the letters of John, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd, were written either just before the revelation or most likely after. They most likely came after the revelation, which is interesting because of how John writes and the way he concludes those letters. There's something very conclusive in what John says to the churches to whom he's writing. But that name he uses, Antichrist, and the very first time he uses it, I think is instructive to something maybe you've never thought about before. I know I hadn't until this week. 1 John 2:18, he says, children, it is the last hour, and just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. From this we know that it is the last hour. I've always thought that there was one Antichrist spirit, an evil spirit, a henchman, if you will, a demonic spirit who will fill the Antichrist, the man who is Antichrist, who we'll talk more about tonight, but that spirit's always been here. I mean, across the ages in every different period of time, and that Antichrist spirit, that singular spirit, has filled different people along the way, and we've seen the evil played out. From Haman to Hitler, we've seen what we could call an Antichrist spirit, and yet John says, even now many Antichrists have appeared, which got me to thinking this week, I wonder if there aren't many Antichrist spirits. Part of the reason I tell you that is if there is an Antichrist spirit, the one Antichrist spirit that fills the Antichrist, from the text that we're going to see tonight, it's entirely likely he's in the abyss right now. And if he's in the abyss, the abuso, which we've talked about recently, we will again, if he's there, if he's locked up in that pit, then he could not have come upon Hitler or Haman, or in between guys like Nero. It would have had to have been another Antichrist spirit. So I mean, these are things that are a little bit beyond me, but in the reality of the spiritual world, there's all kinds of demonic power, nowhere near the almighty power of our Lord Jesus Christ. But it's out there, and so it's possible. I'm just suggesting to you tonight the thought that perhaps there have been over the ages many Antichrist spirits, because John says many have appeared, and he says, from this we know that it's the last hour. It's almost like John is saying, there has been, well, it's what Vicky said. There's an increase of oppression, right? We are noting as followers of Jesus in the church, John in the first century is saying, I have noticed an increase in many Antichrist spirits. That's how we know it's the last hour. That's how we know we have entered into the end times. Now, John entered the front end of the end times. We're here at the back end, the tail end. So when you see an increase of these things, an increase of darkness, an increase of oppression, an increase of demonic activity, any of that, don't fret. Lift up your heads, for your redemption draws nigh, Jesus said. Amen? So there may very well be many Antichrist spirits. Just keep that in mind. 1 John 2:22, John also said, who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 3, every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is of the Antichrist, of which you've heard that it is coming, and now it is already in the world. 2 John verse 7, for many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who did not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh, the incarnation. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. So John is laying some information out there. He is declaring who this Antichrist is, and there's much more information to go. We know in the book of Revelation, in fact, if you want to look all the way back at verse 18, at the end of this chapter, which we will not get to tonight, but I want to point this out. Verse 18 of Revelation 13 says, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for the number is that of a man, and his number is 666. Well, we'll talk about that 666 on Sunday, but note for now, the beast is a man. John says, bottom line, let me be clear with you. When Antichrist comes on the scene, he's not going to be some kind of a weird demonic creature. He's just going to be a human being. He's going to be a man possessed by the Antichrist spirit, a man who is now at the beck and call of the dragon, Satan. A man who has great power and great authority. In fact, the power and the authority of the dragon is handed over to him for a short time. By the way, the devil isn't giving his authority, his throne to Antichrist so that Antichrist can be glorified. He's doing it so that he can be wiped out and then Satan can be glorified because Satan's a user. But this man, Antichrist, will ultimately go from Antichrist spirit possessed to Satan possessed. He will be filled with the devil himself. In Daniel's prophecies, he is called, Daniel chapter 7, verse 8, the little horn. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26, he's called the coming prince. Daniel 11, 36, he's called the willful king. I'll show you that in a second here. And he's referred to as the beast. If you've got your Bible ready to go, turn back to Daniel chapter 8. We're actually only going to turn to a couple of passages tonight. The rest is just, I'm just going to be throwing these out. I wanted these scriptures available to you for reference. If you go back and study these things and you're thinking them through, you can go, what was that verse about the Antichrist again? And it should be up here. But go to Daniel, book of Daniel, chapter 8, and pick it up in verse 23. I just want to give you a few sections here, again, to get the sense of the beast. Daniel chapter 8, verse 23 says, in the latter period of their rule, and that's not necessarily important to our purposes right here, but he's been talking about the rule of nations, the rule of prior kings, and this is going to now jump forward to the end, the latter rule of the nations. And he says, in the latter period of their rule, when the transgressors have run their course, we might say when the times of the Gentiles have been fulfilled, he says a king will arise, insolent and skilled in intrigue. Kyle and I were talking about a recent president, I won't say which one, but who didn't do things by mistake. He was very purposeful and intentional in the things that he did. And you knew when there was what seemed like a misstep. No, he did it on purpose. But anyway, this Antichrist character is going to be very skilled. Guy's going to be a politician. Verse 24, his power will be mighty, but not by his own power. And he will destroy to an extraordinary degree and prosper and perform. And that indicates supernatural work. He will destroy mighty men and the holy people. Who would the holy people there be? Israel. It's Israel. It's Israel. Because, you know, this is a Jewish prophecy to a Jewish prophet about Jewish things, right? Verse 25, through his shrewdness, he will cause deceit to succeed by his influence. You know, there are a couple of different kinds of politicians out there. There are the really dumb ones that we wonder, how did they ever get elected? There are the ones who can't seem to avoid gaffe after gaffe after gaffe. And then there are those who are incredibly smooth, very shrewd, very slick. That's what this guy will be. And he will magnify, verse 25 continues, himself in his heart. He will destroy many while they're at ease. That is, you could say, unsuspectingly. He will even oppose the prince of princes. And he will be broken without human agency. That is, no human being is going to take out the Antichrist. That's going to be by the power of God. Skip ahead in Daniel to chapter 11. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 says, then the king, same world leader, global world leader, the king will do as he pleases. And he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. Prosper means he will succeed. He will continue in his menacing, horrific rule, in his power through the indignation. Indignation, the word is za'am. And in the Hebrew scriptures, when you see the word za'am, it is most of the time referring to the tribulation. So he's going to be in power. Daniel prophesied, and we see this in Revelation, during the tribulation, says, again, he will exalt and magnify himself above every god and will speak monstrous things against a god of gods. This is speaking specifically about that point midway into the tribulation when he goes into the temple. 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us, Daniel 9 tells us, and declares himself to be God. It's called the abomination of desolation. Says verse 37, and I find this interesting, he will show no regard for the God of his fathers. If your Bible says gods of his fathers, the word there is Elohim, and the phrase the God of his fathers is a very Jewish phrase, which is part of what leads some people to think that perhaps Antichrist will be part Jewish, that he actually will have some Jewish blood, which would make sense in the intrigue and in the calling for peace and in getting both Jews and Muslims and people of the world on his side, because he can come kind of as one of their own. I'm not saying this is absolute. The words here still are a little bit shadowy in terms of prophecy, and we won't know for sure until it's done. We're going to be in heaven at the time. However, he will show no regard for the God of his fathers, Elohim, or for the desire of women. Some think perhaps he'll be either so driven by politics and power that he just cares nothing for women, or he will be homosexual, possible. Nor will he show regard for any other god. He will magnify himself above them all. Verse 38, instead he will honor a god of fortresses. We would say weapons of mass destruction. A God whom his fathers did not know. Again, perhaps a Jewish reference. He will honor him, that is this God who his fathers did not know. He will honor this different God, this God of fortresses, with gold, silver, costly stones, and treasures. Verse 39, he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign god. Implication, the dragon, the devil. And it says, he will give great honor to those who acknowledge him and will cause them to rule over the many and will parcel out land for a price. Skip to verse 41. He will also enter the beautiful land and many countries will fall, but these will be rescued out of his hand. We read this Sunday, Edom, Moab, and the foremost of the sons of Ammon, that is Jordan. That is the location of Bozrah, the location of Petra, and the place that perhaps Israel will flee into the wilderness and be safe there in Jordan, which is why these three nations, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, are actually protected. Down in verse 45, and this is the end of Antichrist, he will pitch the tents of his royal pavilion between the seas and the beautiful holy mountain. That is going to be in the heart of Israel. That is Megiddo. He's going to set up his headquarters there for the final war for Armageddon, yet he will come to his end and no one will help him. When the devil is done with anyone, he offers no help. This is how sin works. This is how the devil works, is he works us. He works sinners. He invites sinners into places of sin and pleasure and that sort of activity. And then he works through, and when he's done with you, he's done with you. And he's not there to help you pick up the pieces of a destroyed life that he invited you or me into. No, only Jesus will pick up the pieces of a destroyed life and bring healing, redemption, restoration, and freedom. The devil does not do that. The Bible tells us that, when I lost my place there. Oh, yeah, so here's the thing. Satan will hang out his most nefarious henchmen to dry. We see this death, this end of Antichrist, and that last line, and no one will help him, means that Satan will possess him, use him up, and when he's done, toss him out like a used rag, and he'll have no more use for him. The Revelation tells us again that the beast is a man, Revelation 13, 18. But this man is possessed by the Antichrist spirit, as we talked about, this man filled with the devil. This is the king that we saw riding on the white horse back in Revelation chapter 6, verse 2, going out conquering and to conquer, same guy. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, he's got two more names. He's called the man of lawlessness, and the son of destruction. All of these are putting together, piecing together the picture of the ugliness and the dangerous threat of the beast, this wild animal antichrist. The man of lawlessness, why is he called that? Because he will distort and twist the law to his own purposes. Daniel chapter 7, verse 29 or 25. He will intend to make alterations in time and in law. He's going to try to alter the law. They will be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time, 3.5 years. Daniel 7, 25. Jesus said in Matthew 24, 12, because lawlessness is increased, most people's love will grow cold. And I know you understand there's a parallel there. And the parallel is that lawlessness is the manifestation of lovelessness. Lawlessness is simply lovelessness on display. When you see people getting increasingly lawless, that's because they are increasingly loveless as well. And the man of lawlessness, Antichrist, is called that because he's going to drive lawlessness. He's going to see himself as above the law, and he's going to try to change the law for his own purpose. He's also, again, called the son of destruction. Son of destruction, or perdition, and the Greek word means waste. He's the son of waste because ultimately, as we saw in Daniel 11, when it comes to the end, his life is a waste. In fact, at that point, people could look back over the reign of Antichrist, the massive, huge, long 7-year reign, really 3.5 years of fully reigning before he loses control and the world turns on him and comes against him. People will look at him and go, what a waste. What a waste. It always is, isn't it? When you see someone who is skilled and intelligent, and when they've really got so much to offer the world, their gifts, their abilities, the rest of us sit back and go, man, what a gifted person. And then you watch them throw it all away and you think, what a waste. How sad is that? And then you turn and you look and you find the least skilled person on earth, but who loves Jesus, and their life is profoundly worthy, profoundly valuable. Because our value is not found in our gifts and abilities and strengths and talents. Our value is found in Jesus Christ. The sad thing to me, if there is a sad thing about this beast, is that in being called the son of perdition, of waste, he shares the nickname with another. Jesus prayed for the other, John 17, 12, saying, well, I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me, and I guarded them, and not one of them perished. And he's speaking about his disciples, and he said, but the son of perdition, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. It's the same name used for Judas and Antichrist. These two men are called the son of perdition, the son of waste. These two men are lives wasted. And he's called, Judas is called the son of perdition like Antichrist because the same demonic entity, or at least the same demonic intention that enticed Judas to betray Jesus will drive the Antichrist to literally betray the world, even as himself, as he will be betrayed by the dragon. It's also interesting to note this, that as with Judas, first, the Antichrist spirit will possess the man who we see as the beast, the Antichrist, this world leader. First, the Antichrist spirit will possess him, and then Satan will take him over and finish the job. Same thing we saw with Judas, who was pilfering from the money sack, Mark tells us. He was ripping off Jesus throughout the time of ministry alongside Jesus. He was already cheating the Son of God. So there was already an evil in play, already at work in him. But then on the night of betrayal, Luke 22, verse 3 says, Satan entered into Judas, who was called Iscariot. John 13, 27 says, after the morsel, Satan then entered him. Therefore, Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. John 13, 30, so after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was night. You get this sense of just darkness enveloping the man who was once a man, Judas, Antichrist, once just a man, but then a man who opened the door to an Antichrist spirit, but then a man filled with the Antichrist spirit who then the door is wide open for Satan himself to come in and possess him, and the devil will. Well, let's look at verse 1 of Revelation 13. A lot of that is just, again, it's so much information, and there's much more you can take time to study out and read through those chapters in Daniel. But in chapter 13 of Revelation, verse 1 tells us the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Okay, hold on a second. Two geographical references are important as you head into chapter 13. Two points that you need to know, and that is the sea and the land. Now, again, this is a very Jewish prophecy spoken to a Jewish prophet by a Jewish Messiah about Jewish things. So when you're talking about the sea and the land, you're really only talking about two things. A very tight location here on planet Earth. The sea is the Mediterranean Sea, and the land is the land of Israel. But it's more than that. The sea is the Mediterranean, but it is often in the scriptures when the sea is referred to, also can refer to, can mean the sea of humanity. So John says, I saw this beast coming up out of the sea. Later he tells us this beast is a man. He's coming up out of the sea of humanity. This is a human being who rises up in power and authority to lead. Though he is driven in the spirit realm by an Antichrist spirit, yet it is a man standing up. So he comes out of the sea of humanity. Daniel chapter 7, verse 2. Daniel says, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea, the Mediterranean. And then he says, and four great beasts were coming up from the sea, different from one another. And then he starts to describe those beasts, and those beasts are nations with human leaders and human armies. And we recognize the sea now, which is the Mediterranean, is also the sea of humanity. And that's out of which Antichrist will rise. The land is Israel. But when you say Israel, you need to understand that you could be talking about three things. You could be talking about Israel the person, Israel the people, or Israel the land. So when he says that I see this beast coming out of the sea, on Sunday we're going to get back around to this, but there's going to be a beast who comes up out of the land. What land? The land of Israel. Or the people of Israel, which again lends weight to perhaps there is something Jewish going on, not only with the beast Antichrist, but also with the beast who we'll see Sunday as the false prophet, one who comes alongside and is like a mouthpiece for the Antichrist. Well, the land is Israel the person, it's Israel the people, and it's Israel the place. Genesis 32, 28, God said to Jacob, your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel, Israel the person. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed. But then David says, 1 Chronicles 13, verse 2, he speaks to all the assembly of Israel, that's the people. And he says, if it seems good to you, and if it is from the Lord our God, let us send everywhere to our kinsmen who remain in all the land of Israel. There's the land Israel. So it's either a person, a people, or a place. Israel encompasses all three. So the sea is where the first beast comes out of, the sea of humanity. The land is where the second beast rises up, and that is the land of Israel. Just keep that in mind for Sunday morning. By the way, So again, the sea of humanity, the land of Israel, Israel person, place, and people, it's God's biblical prophetic map dealing with Israel. As I said in a recent Sunday study, literally 5/6 of the Bible is about Israel. So if you're gonna study the Bible, you're gonna study Israel, the person, Israel, the people, and Israel, the land. But there's a third group that really impacts all of us. A third group that doesn't come from the sea or the land, but comes from the sea and the land. A group that comes out of the sea of humanity, or we might say Gentiles, and comes out of the land of Israel, we would say Jews. And of course, I'm talking about the church. Galatians 3:28, there is neither Jew from the land or Greek from the sea. There's neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise. I love the first time I read that scripture, I was so excited. Because growing up in Southern California, I didn't have a heritage. I was just melting pot kid. I mean, over time, I've realized from my dad's side of the family, we were Scottish. From my mother's side of the family, there's some Hungarian and some German and some other stuff in there. And I don't know, but it's all kind of a mix. And when I realized, wait a minute, though, I have a heritage. My heritage is a heritage by faith that goes back to Abraham. That's that whole grafting in that Paul talks about in Romans 11. We've been grafted into along with the people of the promise. We become people of the promise. So this third group comes from the sea of humanity and comes from the land of Israel. We come out of both and we become the church. However, in the tribulation, while the sea is there and the land is there, the church is not on land or sea. We're caught up to meet Jesus in the clouds. You know, in the air to forever be with the Lord. Verse 1 continuing. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns, 10 diadems, and on his heads, blasphemous names. And John's not just painting a scary picture. There is intentionality with this in what he's describing here. The 10 horns correlate profoundly with a couple of different scenes, prophetic visions that we get in the book of Daniel. The first is a prophetic dream. The second is a vision. The first, where the 10 horns correlate, is King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon's glorious dream in Daniel chapter 2. And in that glorious dream, he sees a statue, a beautiful statue. Remember the head of gold and the arms and chest of silver and the belly of bronze and the legs of iron and then feet with 10 toes. And they are 10 iron and clay toes on this glorious statue that Nebuchadnezzar sees. So 10 horns, 10 toes. There's a connection there to this expression of toes on the clay and iron feet that speaks of rule of kingdoms in the latter days in the tribulation. Let me give you more on that. The 10 horns not only speak of the toes on the glorious statue, but they also speak of 10 horns in Daniel's vision, Daniel chapter 7. And what's interesting in comparing and contrasting Daniel 7 and Daniel 2, in Daniel chapter 2, we have the dream of a king, and he sees a glorious statue that represents the coming kingdoms of Babylon and the Medes and Persians together and Greece and Rome and then another end times, last days kingdom. But Nebuchadnezzar, the king, sees it and says, I dreamed of a glorious statue. Now, the dream became a nightmare because he saw that statue destroyed by a rock not cut out of human hands that flies through the heavens, smashes the statue to bits like chaff on the wind, and the rock itself becomes a massive mountain, the coming kingdom. But in the eyes of Nebuchadnezzar, the first really global world leader at the time, he saw something glorious. Daniel chapter 7, Daniel's vision of the same kingdoms is beastly. Ugly. He sees not a statue with glorious parts to it. He sees beasts that show up. And the final beast that he sees in that vision, Daniel chapter 7, has 10 horns. 10 horns, 10 toes, 10 horns now on this beast. And the 10 horns are representative of a 10-nation coalition. We don't know exactly what it's going to look like. In days past, people said, oh, it's the European Union. And perhaps it still could be. It's some form of a 10 United Nations all together functioning in the last time under the authority of the beast. Or it also may be the 10 leaders of those 10 nations, maybe the horns that we see sticking out and described on the beast. Either way, it's 10 nations or 10 leaders of nations in the coming tribulation. And honestly, beyond that, I'm not going to try and guess what we're talking about Because then that's where you can get kind of weird and wild. And, well, maybe it's this, maybe it's that. I don't care. Honestly, I really don't care. I'm still looking for Jesus Christ, not Antichrist. But since we're here, what's interesting is as you read verse 1, you say, wait, this sounds an awful lot like the dragon. Revelation 12, verse 3. The horns, right? In fact, let's compare the two. 13, verse 1, this beast has 10 horns, 7 heads. On his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. All right, Revelation 12, verse 3. A great red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads were 7 diadems. So there's a real parallel there. Something's wrong. I'll address it in a second, but the beast and the dragon look very similar, right? Both have 7 heads, which now may be 7 nations. Now, I said before with Revelation 12, referring to the dragon, the 7 heads might be 7 nations who dominated Israel. And we can count those over history, Egypt, Assyria, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and a 7th one, which would be the short-lived empire of the Antichrist. So all nations that oppressed Israel, 7 of them, perhaps the 7 heads. One more possibility that I don't have time to get into tonight, but I promise you, Lord willing, and the saints don't rise, Revelation 17, we'll take a closer look at this. But the 7 horns or the 7 heads might also be the city of 7 hills, which is Rome. Rome. It may be a reference specifically to Rome, but again, that's for a later study. So verse 2, Revelation 13, and the beast which I saw, and I'll come back. I said there are a couple differences between the beast and the dragon. Hang on. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And here it is again, another tie-in to the nations. In verse 2, he sees a leopard, a bear, and a lion, right? A representative. He's saying that this is what this beast, this single beast, looked like all of this. Okay, there's something of all of this in this beast, which is pretty bizarre. But if you go back to Daniel 7, and you can do this on your own, verses 1 through 8, God gives Daniel that vision that is beastly. And in the vision, Daniel sees a lion, which was a representation of Babylon. And then he sees a bear, Persia. And then he sees a four-headed, four-winged leopard, which was Greece, started by Alexander the Great, but then his four captains split up Greece into four different parts, which we saw happen historically. Daniel saw it all ahead of time. This vision of a lion, a bear, and a leopard, and each one was described as Babylon, Persia, and Greece, and a fourth beast. Daniel chapter 7, verse 7, behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrifying and extremely strong. And it had large iron teeth. It devoured and crushed and trampled down the remainder with its feet. And it was different from all the beasts that were before it. And it had 10 horns. So Daniel sees the beast with 10 horns. And he sees that it comes after these other beasts. But now John sees a beast having 10 horns on his 7 heads. And then he describes that beast further and says, leopard, bear, lion. Well, wait a minute. But that's what Daniel saw before he saw the fourth beast. And now John comes around and says, no, this is the fourth beast. What does that mean? That means this fourth kingdom will have representation or will be, have similarities to all of those mighty nations before it. It's all kind of summed up in the ugliness of world national domination. And it comes to a head in this fourth beast, the Antichrist. Now, let me address a couple of things here. Interesting difference, because in Daniel 7, the order is different. Then we see it here in Revelation 13. Daniel 7, Daniel sees a lion, a bear, and a leopard. In Revelation 13, verse 2, John sees a leopard, a bear, and a lion. Same animals, but it's reversed. Why is it reversed? Oh, well, that's just a problem in Scripture. No, no. Daniel is drawing off of the future, seeing a lion, a bear, and a leopard. John is drawing off of the past, seeing the same thing, the leopard, the bear, and the lion. John's looking backwards. Daniel's looking forward. So actually, there's beautiful symmetry in the Word of God, even in how these visions were seen, that it pulls it together. The integrity of God's Word, I just got to point this out, is remarkable. The Word of God, it is symmetrical. It is perfect. The law of the Lord, we're told, is perfect. Revelation, Psalm 19, describing the beauty of the Word of God itself, it's remarkable. Psalm 119, verse 29 says, your testimonies are wonderful. Therefore, my soul observes them. And I would add all of them, even Revelation 13 and the beast. He says in Revelation 119, or Psalm 119, 130, says the unfolding of your words gives light. And it gives understanding to the simple. So we see that. There's symmetry here in the visions, looking back or looking forward and drawing off of those. But there's another interesting difference here between Revelation 13, 2 and Revelation 12, verse 3, between the dragon and the beast. And you may have caught it, but the dragon has seven heads with seven diadems or crowns. The beast has seven heads with 10 diadems or crowns. Beast has 10. Dragon only has seven. Why? Why the difference? Now, I'm going to say this. You might have to go back and re-listen to this because I had to think about this over and over. But I think it's because John is describing the Antichrist coming out of the sea at the beginning of the tribulation when the 10-nation coalition appears to be strong, so there would be 10 crowns, okay? John describes the dragon at the midpoint of the tribulation when three of those 10 nations have been ripped out. So now you're down to seven, okay? Daniel chapter 7, verse 8 seems to confirm that, saying, while I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little horn, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots before it. And behold, this horn possessed eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth uttering great boasts. And what Daniel saw in that vision was Antichrist coming up, horning his way in among these world leaders, knocking three out before him and taking his place. And it's a horrifying vision because Antichrist is Therion. He is beastly. This will be a time, midpoint of the tribulation. You think that we have seen geopolitical intrigue in the world today? This will be like never before. And the beast, like the dragon, abuses and uses power for his own purposes. And rising up, if he needs to knock out other leaders to accomplish his will, he's going to do it. It's just rolling right over. Years ago, Jake, I know, remembers this. We talked about this one time. Years ago, there was a pastor who made a comment about his church. It was a mega church. I won't say where, but he made a comment that if people aren't on board with us, we're running them over. How Antichrist-like is that? You know, you either get on board, and he talked about the carnage of bodies that will be on the road, that will litter the road behind us when we're through. What? That's Antichrist-like. That is not Christ-like. Antichrist will use anyone, any way that fits his needs. Verse 3, now we're moving. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. Wow, he was killed and he's resurrected. He had a fatal wound, but now he's healed. Wow, follow the beast, resurrection. As if. Note the language in verse 3. I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain. And I believe that this is a moment, midpoint of the tribulation, where it looks like what's going to happen is Antichrist is going to be killed or going to look like he was killed. And then he will be resurrected, or it will look like he's resurrected. Again, as if. I'll tell you right now, I believe it's a satanic counterfeit to the resurrection of Jesus. But there's an unholy trinity going on here between the dragon and the Antichrist and what we'll see on Sunday in the latter part of the chapter, the false prophet. An unholy trinity. And in this Trinity, there will be a drive to simulate the Christ, to look like the Savior. That's the whole purpose of Antichrist, is to look like the Savior of the world, to come in as another in the place of Christ. Revelation chapter 5, verse 6 says something interesting, however. It says, I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain. Here, John says, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and it's the exact same phrase. So what John says about the lamb, he now says about the Antichrist, and it's purposeful. That phrase, as if slain, is hos spazo, and it means as if violently killed. Now listen, why the close similarity? Why would John say that about the lamb here and now about the Antichrist here? And he's describing the work of a counterfeiter, that it looks so much like this. Now with Jesus, we know what happened. So when John sees the lamb standing as if slain, it's not as if. It's he knows the lamb was slain. But now he sees him standing there, and there's something in the visage that John has of Jesus in the vision that he recognizes, this is my crucified Lord. And the proof is in the past. It's in what happened. It's in what Jesus did. So when John says, I see a landing as if slain, we say, well, yeah, he was slain. He was crucified. He was buried. He was in the grave 3 days. He rose on the third day. Boom, it's a done deal. Here with Antichrist, the idea is to play it really close like this. If he's going to play a counterfeit savior, he's going to have to make a play at dying and resurrecting. By the way, skip ahead. I can't skip this. Chapter 17. Jump over to chapter 17. Just want to give you a little tidbit of what we'll talk more about then. Revelation 17, verse 8. Revelation 17, 8 says, The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come. It's really interesting prophetic language again. And Revelation 17, when we get there, is going to give us more information about Antichrist, both of his history and of his absolute certain end. For now, Revelation 17, 8 may confirm that, as what I said before, that this Antichrist spirit is about to come up out of the abyss. Well, if he's in the abyss, that's a place locked up until we see it opened in Revelation 9. And it is thought by some that perhaps Antichrist is Abaddon or Apollyon, that lord of the demons who come up out of the pit. Possibly, I don't want to say absolutely, but this seems to say, okay, so the Antichrist spirit is in the abyss, the abuso, and while there have been many Antichrist spirits over the ages, there's one, Abaddon, Apollyon, the destroyer who comes up. I don't know, because I'll tell you what I told Cheryl earlier today, the more I study this, the more questions I have, because there's a lot here. So when we study Revelation, we want to take as absolute those things that are obvious and absolute. At the top of all that is Jesus. But there are other things where it's wise when you study Revelation to say, I think this is what it is. It's possible this is what it is. I may be wrong, but this looks like what it is. And allow for the space for us to continue to learn and to be taught of the Spirit. But did you catch in Revelation 17, 8, did you catch the twisted contrast? That is a distortion of the divine description. The divine description we heard in Revelation 1:4, him who is and who was and who is to come. Revelation 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Revelation 4:8, the living creatures say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. The beast here was and is not, and will come. So we see this, there's this counterfeit parallel to try to look like God, but he's not. To try to look like Christ, but he doesn't fit the bill. So back in Revelation 13, verse 3, what's going on here? One of his heads, as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and it blows the world away. In fact, this is a seminal moment for people to actually start worshiping the Antichrist. Well, I mean, he's resurrected. He's awesome. He's mighty and powerful. Let's follow him. So what's happening? Did he die? And was he resurrected? Or will he be? So I'll give you two scenarios. Scenario number one is that the dragon somehow pulls off an Antichrist resurrection. And some teach and think, well, that's what's happening here. That's what it says. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, 23, then if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there, do not believe. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect, even the chosen, even Israel at this time. The beast comes along, and with great power and great signs, he presents himself as Antichristos, another in the place of Christ, and he does so through false resurrection. That there's a sense somehow the world is fooled into believing this is an actual resurrection. I believe that this coincides with the moment when he becomes Satan-possessed. That up until this time, he is Antichrist spirit-possessed, but then as this false resurrection takes place, and I keep calling it that because I really don't believe that he's going to resurrect. I think it's going to be a big show. But at that time, that is when Satan possesses him. He goes into the temple, midpoint of the tribulation, and declares himself to be God and speaks blasphemies and abomination. In fact, it's the abomination of desolation. And I think, and I'm using the word think, that that is when this all goes down. When he goes into the temple, Satan now is running the show. Think about the difference, just for a moment, between this resurrection to bring about attention and glory and power. Think about the resurrection of Jesus. You know what I love about it? You don't hear a brass band playing as he marches gloriously out of the tomb with the light beaming and people falling down and throwing flowers and saying, this is him, he's risen. You don't, no one even knew. No one even knew. The resurrection of Jesus, you know, honestly, as remarkable and powerful and wonderful, it was as humble as the birth of Jesus. He quietly resurrected. They had to go to the tomb and find the stone rolled away to figure out what was going on. He had to leave behind a couple of messengers there to say, hey, he's not here. He's risen. Remember what he said? I mean, that's it? No multitude of angels saying, you know, he's alive. No, just one. One or two. He's alive. He's risen. Said he'd meet you in the Galilee, and then Mary turns around, and there Jesus is. But even then, he's not a regal king in purple robes. He looks like a gardener. She didn't even know who he is. He's the funeral director. So humble. That's so remarkable about Jesus. You know what? When you are in authority and you know you have authority, you don't have to claim it. You don't have to prove it. You don't have to show others or even say to others, I'm in charge here. If you're in charge, be in charge. I love this about Jesus. He resurrected, he ascended. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. You know what Jesus is doing right now? He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He is interceding for you and for me right now. He has taken a position, though he has every right to rule and reign, though he had every right on Resurrection Sunday to crush all of his enemies. In that moment, he just walked away. He met with his followers over 40 days, and then he ascended, and then he sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, patiently waiting for the entirety of this plan to play out. He doesn't stand up very often. You know when he does? He does when people like Stephen are being stoned to death. Stephen looked up and saw Jesus standing. I love the picture in Acts chapter 7, standing the right hand of the throne of God. And as if Jesus stands up in that moment and goes, go, Stephen, go, you're almost there. And I think when Jesus stands, it's because he's cheering us on. And when he's seated, it's because he is patiently and even humbly, because that's his nature, awaiting the plan of God to be fulfilled. God, give me that kind of patience to await your plan in my life. Man, I don't need it today, Lord, if today is not the day. Give me Jesus-like patience. Listen to this, John chapter 5, verse 21. Jesus said, for just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. Jesus is teaching, I have that power. But even when he says so, he does it in the third person. How humble can you get? In verse 25 of John chapter 5, he says, truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. And he gave him authority to execute judgment because he's the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice. Jesus describing himself, what a contrast to the beast whose resurrection is all about show. John chapter 10, verse 17, Jesus said, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me. I lay it down on my own initiative. He said, it is finished, when he was ready on the cross. And he said, I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. And so he did. Revelation 1:18, he said to John, I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Listen to me. Jesus makes it clear right there. He has the power. He holds the keys of death and Hades. The devil does not. And that statement right there causes me to not be able to believe that the devil raises the Antichrist. Jesus has the power. The devil doesn't. The best that he can do is fake it for his counterfeit Christ. By the way, there's another prophecy from the prophet Zechariah about the end of the beast, the actual end, which reads this way, Zechariah 11:17. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword will be on his arm and on his right eye, and his arm will be totally withered and his right eye will be blind. Antichrist is the worthless shepherd to whom I believe Zechariah is referring there. He is the worthless shepherd who feigns his own death to fool the sheep, but his arm will be cut off. What is his arm in the Bible? The arm is the strength. His strength will be cut off. And his right eye will be blinded. What does that speak of? Shrewdness, insight. That's going to be lost in this whole scenario, even as Satan boots out Antichrist and takes his place in the Antichrist, in the beast. And now the shrewdness isn't even his own. He is just being used, and he is going to be blinded by the rage of the dragon. So the one scenario is that somehow Satan pulls off, the dragon pulls off this false resurrection. Scenario number two is that Antichrist is just trying to get ahead. Let me explain. If you look at verse 3 again, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. I saw one of his heads. Wait a minute. What are these heads again? These seven heads, they're nations, right? And in this case, one of them looks like it's been destroyed. And I think that one is Rome. We'll talk about this more, but Rome was that once dominant world empire. In fact, of all the empires on the glorious statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw in Daniel 2, of all of the four empires, Rome was the most powerful. Rome lasted the longest. And yet the city of Rome fell in 426 AD. And after that, the empire just started to rot. And it slowly rotted from within, sexual immorality and paganism. It just rotted from the inside out. And it never was really destroyed, not as an empire. It just slowly was taken over. Rome was down, but not out. Not out. And many believe, and we'll see this in Revelation 17, that Rome as an empire is going to rise again, resurrect, if you will, a revived Roman Empire and become the substance of the kingdom of the Antichrist. Interesting thought. Chapter 17, verse 8 again says, which was, Rome was, and is not. Not really. And is about to come up or is about to rise again. So all that to say, whatever the case, a falsified resurrection or the rise and fall of an empire being described in verse 3, it could be both, could be both. But Antichrist now really gets his beast mode on. Verse 3, continuing, the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. So people are going to know, this guy is led by the dragon. That Satan's behind this guy. Hail Satan. The world will fall into Satan worship. And it says he gave his authority to the beast and they worshiped the beast saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to wage war with him? And this is what the devil's wanted all along. This is the end game of the devil, to rise up and be worshiped. The devil who we talked about recently, Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, the devil who was created to be a premier worshiper of God wanted to be worshiped himself. The reason for his entire downfall. Isaiah 14, 13, you said in your heart, I'll ascend to heaven. I'll raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit. But this moment of worship of the dragon, it's what he has longed for across the ages of human history. Verse 5, there was given to him, that is the beast, Antichrist, a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. Back in Daniel 11, 36, we read, the king will do as he pleases and will exalt and magnify himself above every god, and he will speak monstrous things against the God of gods. Luke chapter 6, verse 45, Jesus said, you know, the good man out of the good treasure of his heart brings forth what is good. The evil man out of the evil treasure brings forth that which is evil, for his mouth speaks from that which fills his heart. Why is the mouth of Antichrist so filled with blasphemy and monstrous things against God? Because that's what fills his heart. That's always the issue. What comes out of my mouth comes from my heart. 2 Thessalonians 2:4, referring to this same thing, says he opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. And that's what happens. This is what happens, and we see this all over the place, when those who are created to worship become worshiped. When the worshipers become the worshiped, it always starts to come out of the mouth. It's amazing. You see it with celebrities. You see it with music artists. You see them start out. And even start out and seemingly, oh, that's a pretty good, I like this person. This person even claims to be a Christian. And the more the popularity rises and the more they become worshiped, the more blasphemous their mouths become. Have you seen that? Am I the only one who's seen this pattern? Or have you seen this pattern in our world? That's what happens when the worshiper becomes the worshiped. There is only one human being in all history who can handle the worship. The Son of Man is the only one. And you know what's interesting? Humble people fall at his feet. Humble people recognize him and worship him. A synagogue leader fell at his feet. A Gentile woman fell at his feet. A sinful woman washed his feet. The Samaritan leper fell at his feet in worship. Mary, the sister of Lazarus. John, back in Revelation chapter 1, all of these and others fell at his feet and worshiped him. By the way, Jesus never said, "Don't worship me." Even as he walked among people on earth, he never told them not to worship. He never denied their worship. When Thomas saw him in the resurrection and said, "My Lord and my God," Jesus didn't go, "Oh, no, 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 Son of God, second man on the totem pole." Jesus always accepted worship when it was brought to him in spirit and in truth. Why? Because he knows how to handle worship. Later in the revelation, John gets all caught up and overwhelmed in the presence of the angel that's talking to him, and he falls down at his feet, and he says, Revelation 19:10, "I fell at his feet to worship him, but he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and your brethren who hold the testimony of Jesus.'" He says, worship God. Don't worship me. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. What I'm saying is, humble people worship the humble Savior. That's how it works. We were made to worship him and not to be worshiped by anybody else. And what does Jesus then do with worship? We come to him, we worship him, we adore him, we adulate him. And James chapter 4, verse 6 says, he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. 1 Peter 5, 6, "Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time, casting all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you." We worship Jesus, and we are in our element. We're doing what we were created to do. And he, in turn, gives grace to the humble who come and worship. Well, back to Antichrist. So he's on the scene. This phony resurrection happened. He comes originally with statesman-like peace, but it's all a beastly lie. And he's going to deceive, plunder, and ravage the world. In fact, the verse tells us, for 42 months, verse 5, authority to act for 42 months was given to him. That is exactly 3.5 years. There is a debate about this. Not that it'll be exactly 3.5 years, but what 3.5 years? The first 3.5 years or the second 3.5 years? And I suggest to you it's the first. His authority to act and to rule is the first 3.5 years. We saw this at the beginning of Revelation chapter 6, verse 1. He goes out conquering and to conquer at the start of the tribulation. After these things, after the church is up in heaven, he goes out conquering. He now has started his rule. The 42 months, I believe in verse 5, refers to the 42 months of his rule and his gaining power in the world and people adoring him to the midpoint of tribulation. After that, things are going to change on this planet. After that, that power and authority, that very short-lived empire, is going to start to crack and fall. And what's amazing, people think the Antichrist runs powerful for 7 years. No, 3.5. And that's it. Because at this midpoint, things start to take a dive. The wrath of God begins to be poured out. Satan now has come down, and he is just agitated and freaking out, and Antichrist is freaking out, and the world is starting to see him as he is. And after that, nations are going to start pulling back and start attacking, and we're going to be on the front of this world war that culminates in what we call Armageddon. So 42 months, just a short 3.5 years. By the way, those 42 months, I'll add the entire tribulation. This period of time is talked about more than any other period of time in the Bible, the 7 years. It's remarkable how few people spend any time studying it at all. But this, the information that's given, it is the most mentioned and it is the most documented period of time in the scriptures. And 42 months shows us the full length of Antichrist's reign. This blasphemous bloviator's supremacy over the earth is very short and has an end. That's good to know. You know, when someone's really doing bad stuff, it's kind of good to know that it can't last forever. And it should suggest to you that if you're in a tough time in life, it can't last forever. It has an end. it will come to a conclusion. And at that point, you'll be able to look back and either having persevered by faith in the Lord, you'll be able to look back and go, wow, that was tough, but it's over. Or you'll look back and go, wow, when's that gonna happen again? You know, faith will be the difference there. But you know, there is a set, determined endpoint to all of this. One of the things I love about the book of Revelation is it emphasizes the end point. This is going to be over. The world as we know it, life as we know it, is going to come to final conclusion. There will be an end. I know that's a little weird to say, but it's comforting to me. This isn't forever. The way it is not forever. Have you ever seen the world more captive to fear and anxiety than now? Those of you my age and older, is this the world that we grew up in? I've never seen it like this. It just seems to be more and more, generation after generation is getting more upset, more anxious, more fearful. Fear of war and rumors of war, as Jesus warned would happen. Fear of violence in schools and churches and synagogues, in the street. Random attacks on people for no reason. Fear of economic collapse. Even fear of, I love this one, greenhouse gases. Can I just say to anyone who's afraid of greenhouse gases, guess what? You are gas. We're gas. The Bible says so. James 4:14. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are a vapor. You're gas. You appear for a little while and then you vanish away. Sometimes you stink, but you're gas. 1 John 2:17. The world is passing away and its lusts. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. Matthew 24:35, Jesus says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But this generation, so seized with dread and fear and worry, you know what? It's a generation that is ripe for Antichrist. It is a world that is being prepared and driven to the corner where it will accept any world leader who might make a difference, who might actually bring hope and change. Remember, Obama ran on that at a time when Americans just wanted something different. We wanted to get out of war. We wanted to have some hope. We wanted to have some change. And he spoke the words very shrewdly and eloquently. Yes, there were people who said, Obama's the Antichrist. And then people said, Hillary Clinton, the Antichrist. Yeah, I know. People said, Donald Trump, he's the Antichrist. I mean, people said that too. And people say, Joe Biden, can't even remember his own name, so that's not an issue. The nations, kingdoms in the world are being set up right now. And we see this for a false rising of a global Antichrist. Well, let me finish up. We only have to get to verse 10, and we're in verse 6. We're doing great. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name. Note this, his name and his tabernacle. It says, that is those who dwell in heaven. And there's disagreement on this, whether there are three things being blasphemed or only two. Some say that, and even in the translators of the New American Standard, the blasphemy is against two things, his name and his tabernacle is those who dwell in heaven, which is an interesting thought. But if you look at the Greek, it really looks like a threefold blasphemy. That Antichrist is going to blaspheme the name of God, and I believe will be through the entire first 3.5 years of tribulation, he's going to be blaspheming God. You realize with those Christians gone, oh, now we can find that the world can be a better place. And their worship of God, that was the problem all along. And you hear this, you hear people saying this, religion is the problem. And they will lump Jews and Muslims and Christians and all the cults, they'll lump it all together and say, it's those wackadoodle religious people, they're the problem. They're the ones that are causing all the issues and the wars in the world. If we're really taking heart to heart the teachings of Jesus, we're not fighting people. We love. We've been called to love and to care and to have compassion and concern for the world. That's what the church is called to. But you know, there are those who are out there and they're blaspheming God. He's going to blaspheme the name of God. He's going to blaspheme his tabernacle. And the word tabernacle there is his where God dwells. So the emphasis is blaspheming God and blaspheming heaven and blaspheming those who dwell in heaven. Who's that? I think it's us. I think it's blasphemy of Christians, you know. Again, the world is so much better off without all those Jesus-loving losers. You know, those religious extremists. Yeah, it's awfully extreme to follow Jesus and love someone. Extreme love, man. Yeah, that's what we're about. That's dangerous. It's extreme to show compassion and actually care for someone. It's extreme to forgive someone, though they don't deserve forgiveness, because I've been forgiven and I didn't deserve it. Oh, that's so extreme. Well, he's going to go after. You might ask the question, though, why would he go after the church? We're gone. Why go after the church after this happens? And the reason is to justify his threats and his violence against those who are believing during the tribulation. You want to be like them? They were horrible. They were the problem. And now you're believing in this Jesus? Oh, come on. And he's going to blaspheme the church, I think, to justify going after the massive number of people, Revelation 7 already taught us, who will believe in the tribulation and will be beheaded for it. And he's got to be able to justify it somehow. I think that's part of the way he's going to do it. Verse 7, it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. And people go, wait a minute, the saints, isn't that the church? No, no. There are three groups of people called saints in the Bible. Three different ones. The Greek word hagioi, saints, the plural. And in Hebrew, kedoshim, holy ones. Again, it's the plural. And those three groups are Israel, the church, and the tribulation saints. They're all called saints. So none of us have a corner on the market of being called a saint. A saint is defined as one who has been made holy by the righteousness of God. Not even what I do. Righteousness is given to me like fine linen, white and clean, Revelation 19 will tell us. So these are those who simply believe in the one true God, have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior, and therefore they're made holy. And yes, there will be saints on earth during the tribulation, not the church, but believers. Tribulation saints, believers in Israel. And we're told again in verse 7 that it was given him to overcome the saints. Authority over every tribe, people, tongue, nation was given to him. The beast, for that short 42-month period, will seem to have overcome the saints. He will be killing them off right and left, beheading them one after another. We see this even more in the latter half of this chapter, that if they don't take the mark, dude, they're gone. So he's chopping off heads, and it will seem like, wow, he's winning. I've asked this before. Ever feel like evil's winning in the world right now? Uh-huh. Ever feel like the world's just being overcome, and we're going, man, sometimes as a church, we seem so irrelevant to things? Don't worry. Don't worry. This power to overcome, it's a seeming power. Remember back in Revelation 12, verse 11, that they overcame him, speaking of the saints at this time, because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. They love Jesus. So he may seem to overcome for a time, but then it says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, the beast. That is, and he caveat here, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Beautiful verse. God, who accepted the one-time sacrifice of Jesus, accepted that sacrifice before the foundation of the world. God, who is outside of time and not bound by time as we know it, by chronological time frame, God, before he created the world, accepted the sacrifice of Jesus that would come 4,000 years in, 2,000 years ago from now, accepted that sacrifice before the foundation of the world. And with that, this is mind-blowing, but with the acceptance of that sacrifice, God accepted all who would receive that sacrifice across all history. When did he accept them? Before the world was even founded. Do you realize, believer in Jesus tonight, that God accepted you before you accepted him? That he accepted the sacrifice of Jesus and that blood that covered your sin and washed you clean completely, he accepted that before he even began to create the world. That's amazing. How do you know? Because your name is written in the book of life that belongs to the Lamb and was written before the foundation of the world. How is that possible? God knew. Romans 8:29, by his foreknowledge, he predestined us to be conformed to the image of his son. He knew. He knew that Zach was going to choose him. Zach, he knew this. You didn't until you did. But he knew long before. And that is the wonder of God, of our omniscient, all-knowing God, as he knew then, long before we ever did. So awesome. And the book of life, note that, it belongs to the Lamb. Literally the Arnion, the little lamb slain. The book is, this is Jesus' book. And so it confirms that wonderful doctrine of the foreknowledge of God knowing before we knew what we would choose. Doesn't take away our free will. It's just that he knew what we were going to choose before we did. And so Peter writes in 1 Peter 1:19 that we were redeemed with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished, the spotless and spotless of Christ, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world. God knew. None of this has ever been a surprise to God. And every last believer to literally the end point of the tribulation, God knew before they did. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Something's missing. Something's missing for seven different repetitions, Revelation 2:7 through Revelation 3:22, in every single one of the seven letters to the complete church, Jesus said, he who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Here, it's just, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. What's missing? No Spirit, no church. Why? Spirit and the church are gone. Here we are, midpoint in the tribulation. There is no Spirit. There is no church. The Spirit has departed. The church has departed. They ain't here, at least not as before. 2 Thessalonians 2:6, and you know what restrains the man of lawlessness now? So that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And I believe that that speaks very clearly. I mean, you need to take it in the context of all scripture, but it speaks very clearly of the Holy Spirit poured out on the church entire. And when the church, the body of Christ, is removed in the rapture of the church from earth, the Spirit goes with us. And so Spirit and church are absent in terms of the way things are in the world right now. The Spirit is very present. Note, this is really interesting because people will ask the question, well, wait a minute, if the Spirit's gone, how can someone be born again? Well, individual people can be born again, but there's a difference. There's a difference. And sometimes we don't recognize this, but the Holy Spirit is on Les, right? Holy Spirit is on Vicky. The Holy Spirit is on and in and upon me. Notice I made that more profound than either of the other two. Holy Spirit is with all three of us, and you know what? The Holy Spirit is among the three of us. He is poured out upon the three of us together. Where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there. There is a presence, and I'm just, what does the Bible say? There's a presence of the Spirit in and through and upon the church entire. As much as individuals, Donna has the Spirit dwelling within her. I have the Spirit dwelling within me. Together, the Spirit unites us in a very special and unique way. And this is the way it is for all of us as brothers and sisters. We have the Holy Spirit within us, and we share the Spirit together. We walk in the Spirit as the body of Christ, like a body with a spirit, right? Because a body without a spirit is dead. So that's us today. Then the rapture happens. Can people get saved? We know they will. We know that God is still going to save people, but the dynamic on planet Earth with the Holy Spirit will be completely different. Whereas right now, the Spirit is in the world, moving, searching hearts, restraining evil and antichrist spirits or spirit. But the Bible indicates that that outpouring, Joel 2:28, Acts 2:17, where he said, I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, that lock, stock, and barrel outpouring of the Holy Spirit, whoosh, gone when the church goes. He will still cause people to be born again, but it will be a very different dynamic. He will no longer be searching hearts. Evil will not be restrained. The Spirit will not be brooding over the world the way he is right now. This is why we often say, if you think you're gonna put off believing in Jesus until all this comes down, and then if it comes down, then you'll believe, I'd say good luck with that, but I don't believe in luck. Now is the time to believe in Jesus. Well, verse 10, let's finish this up. Verse 10 for now. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And since you all understand that, I won't even explain it. What are you talking about, John? Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Someone is destined for captivity, he goes into captivity. Well, that's encouraging. Someone kills with a sword, he'll be killed. How is that the perseverance and the faith of the saints? Let me explain this real quickly, that if anyone is destined for captivity, you might notice if you're reading the NASB that that is italicized, because that's not exactly what it says. That's the translator putting in what they think the word means. The word there that we see is destined, it's the Greek word eis, E-I-S. It's a little preposition, and it means led or to lead. It means taken or to take. And in the context of what is said right after it, what this I think should read is, if anyone leads into captivity, to captivity he goes. Why? Because if anyone kills with the sword he'll be killed. This is eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. So if you lead someone into captivity, you're gonna go into captivity yourself. You kill someone with the sword, you're gonna be killed with the sword. The one who tries to imprison another person will find herself imprisoned. Isn't that true? Isn't that true? When you try to hold something over someone's head, you know who ends up imprisoned by that? You do. When you hold bitterness against another person, you're the one who is captured by that. When you hold unforgiveness in your heart, you're the one who is still stuck not forgiving that person. And every time they come to mind, or every time you see them out in public, or every time you think of them, and you are in a prison. You try to captivate or capture other people, you will find yourself captured. Proverbs 1:19 says, so are the ways of everyone who gains by violence. It takes away the life of its possessors. So if you kill by the sword, you're gonna die by the sword. And this is the heart of Torah law. It's the heart of Torah law. Exodus 21:23, if there is any further injury, God says, you shall appoint as penalty life for life. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. That's how you do it. We look back at that, people today, and go, well, that's just kind of brutish. No, it's absolutely fair. That is the most fair rule of law that's ever been on the planet. If you give someone a bruise, you get a bruise. I try to play this out with my kids. No, I'm kidding. I'm kidding. You take a life, your life is forfeit. It's very simple. God, when he gave that law, was instilling fairness and justice in Israel early on, helping them to understand, man, how I treat another person is exactly how I myself will be treated. We know this now to be true emotionally, physically, mentally, spiritually. What I do unto others, I can expect to be done unto me. And Jesus said, don't be that way. He says, treat others the way you want them to treat you. Make it different. Jesus summed up the law saying, in everything, Matthew 7:12, treat people the same way you want them to be treated or to treat you, for this is the law and the prophets. And then he took love to another level. He took it to a higher place, to the agape level. He said, Matthew 5:38, You have heard that it was said, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, right? Torah law, total fairness, absolute justice. But I say to you, do not resist an evil person. Whoever slaps you on your right cheek, turn to him the other one also. Well, that's, I mean, you're just going to get walked all over. Mm-hmm. Was Jesus not walked all over? All the way to the cross? So when Peter pulled a sword in the garden, Jesus said, John 18:11, put the sword into the sheath. Put away your sword, Peter. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So here's the thing. The statement John is making here, the Spirit is inspiring here. If anyone leads into captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword, he must be killed. But you know what? We're people of the Lamb. We don't fight that way. We don't swing our swords. We surrender in Christ. We trust the Lord to handle things. I remember saying this a few years ago. I think about the Apostle Paul. And I think about the difference between Paul and some Christian pastors that we saw. You may remember this during COVID up in Canada. There were some pastors who were arrested for having their church meet. Kind of wish I'd been one of them. That would have been fun. But we saw in the rest, we saw resistance. We saw the pastors just going limp. You're going to have to drag me. You're going to have to, you know, or those who were pushing back or having their people gather around them to protect them and all that. You know what Paul did when they came to arrest him? Put the irons on, boys. Okay, I'll go. And as they're walking him to his cell, he's going, have you ever heard of Jesus? You know, centurions getting saved right and left. Paul in the cell, writing letters. Hey, Luke, come here, write for me a little bit. I mean, it's such a different mindset that Jesus has than the beast has. Christ, the Christ mindset is a mindset that says, God's got me, so I don't have to fight that fight. You know, the fight, I fight a spiritual battle. I fight by intercession. I fight through prayer. I fight by holding fast to the word of God. I fight by living a life that is moral in a very immoral world. But I'm not going to fight a non-believer. I'm not going to go head to head with someone. I'm not going to fight to win an argument. The Christ-like mentality does not swing the sword. In fact, the perseverance and faith of the saints invites surrender even to death. And that's where this verse ends. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. Okay, what does he mean? What does that mean? The beast is over here, aggressively demanding worship, dictating obedience, dominating for submission. Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. So different. So different. What is the faith and the perseverance of the saints? Our perseverance comes because we trust our faith. We trust in the fairness of God. We trust in the justice of God. We know that if someone leads others into captivity, they're going to become captive. We know if someone's over here killing with the sword, they're going to die by the sword. We know that God is going to execute perfect judgment. We know Romans 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. Therefore, don't repay evil with evil. We understand in faith and trust in the Lord that the Lord is going to do right. He is going to bring about justice. I don't have to. And when I realize that, it gives me perseverance. Some of your Bibles say patience. Same idea. Patience to stay with it all the way to the very end, even when the world seems unjust and unfair. That's how we persevere. We trust that at the end of it all, God is going to make it all right, so I don't have to. I just do what he says. I just put my head down and follow him and don't worry about the rest. Jesus said, John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you so that in me you may have peace. In the world, you have tribulation, but take courage. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. How did he overcome the world? He died on the cross and then resurrected humbly 3 days later. Jesus overcame the world. You don't have to. All you got to do is trust him. Amen? Let's stand up together. Holy God, our great and perfect Father, God of all justice, righteousness, and fairness, shall not the judge of all the world deal justly? Abraham asked that question. Great question to ask. Won't God be fair? If he is the judge of all the world, won't he be fair? Of course. Of course you are, Lord. But some of us, well, probably all of us in this room have dealt with unfairness. We've dealt with mistreatment. We've dealt with being misjudged. We have been looked at and called out for things that weren't our fault, that we truly were innocent of. And every single one of us in this room are guilty of all kinds of stuff that we were never called on. But Lord, there is such peace in knowing you've got all of this, in knowing that you are absolutely eyes on every single thing and you will make everything right. And when we realize that, Lord, we can walk in peace and stop fighting those silly battles. I pray, Lord, again for a complete and total blowing away and erasure of oppression, that we might walk freely in Christ, that we might live and love, that we might have the same compassion. Lord, may our lives emulate the life that you lived. In your ministry, Lord, we never, with the exception of you making that moment of judgment in the temple and driving out all the foul robbers and money changers and people ripping off their own people, we never see you use supernatural power to hurt anybody. We see you heal and love and minister with compassion and grace. We see you caring for the lost of the lost. And Lord, that's your call on us. Help us to take up our crosses and follow you. Help us, Lord. Give us, I ask with all humility, the faith and the perseverance of the saints. What we need for now to be patient until you come. Patient until you make things right that seem wrong to us right now. Patience just to follow after you. And bless, Lord, your saints in the world right now. Bless all of your saints, those made holy by the blood of Christ, to have the conviction and the perseverance simply to follow you until you call us home. I pray in Jesus' most holy name. Amen.